All right, we are continuing our discussion of frequently asked question number 14, what is a gospel meeting? We've been seeking to define that term, differentiate between some of the religious practices and the denominations, and what we seek to accomplish as we have what is called a gospel meeting, and what our authority for that meeting is, as revealed in Scripture. And we're going to finish that this evening. And I have a question, or a frequently asked question number 15, is the resurrection real, here before me? So if we have the time, once we get through these questions, we'll hand that out, and whatever time remaining, we'll look at the next section, or next question in our study. But as I understand it, we've gotten to question number 5 in our series of questions on what is a gospel meeting. The question is, why is the emphasis so much on teaching in gospel meeting efforts? Why do we spend so much time emphasizing teaching, both in the name as well as the time that is spent?
Because the meeting would be essentially pointless without the teaching, since
it is a gospel. That's good. That's good. The name expresses the intent or purpose. Do we differentiate in any way concerning the importance of teaching as contrasted with other aspects of our worship and service to God?
At that meeting? Yes.
No, not at that meeting, just in general.
Okay,
thank you. No, I do want to make note of the fact that there are other types of things that we could do, even if those things are not necessarily a habit of this congregation, or a practice of this congregation in an exclusive manner. But we'll take as an example on our fifth Sunday night, we will have a special time given over to singing. When the elders discussed that particular evening as we began that, they did want to make note that while we will be emphasizing singing, it's important to engage in all of the various aspects of worship. And so, of course, prayers as well as the observance of the supper and a short talk are given on that evening. Well, Bible classes on Wednesday evenings in the past here at Westside have had a fifth Wednesday night singing, where we sang a lot of songs. And we've done that in the past. I don't remember a special service that we've had in the past here at Westside since I've been here to where the entire hour is given over to prayer. But that's something that certainly would be appropriate and acceptable, and something that other congregations have done. But you know, the emphasis there is simply an opportunity with the gospel meeting to spend time in hearing the message preached. It's a good thing. You consider the fact that another voice comes in for that purpose. That's always good to hear another voice proclaiming the message, not just the same old that you get when you hear me. Using our specific example as a way of illustrating this, and again, I think it's appropriate that we're spending this particular section of time discussing what is a gospel meeting, because we have one upcoming very, very soon. It's only 3 weeks now, 3.5 weeks away. And by the way, by Sunday, we'll have the cards out, and we'll have a meal list up and some of those other things done. I want to make sure at the end of this week I get that accomplished so that you can hand out and prepare for that effort. But Brother Brett Hoagland is a very capable man. He does a good job of proclaiming the gospel message, very studious. He is very capable in proclamation of truth. He is very polished. He's going to be someone enjoyable to listen to, but you're going to very greatly benefit from the messages themselves. A lot of meat on his sermon. So it's going to be a good time to grow and to be strengthened as a result of this effort. And that's the purpose of it. And when the elders make that decision to have a week's worth of such studies, both in the spring and in the fall, then the purpose is to edify, and much good comes from that. So that's why those efforts are set aside for those purposes. We can say the same thing with the Vacation Bible School, or I think we've been calling it Family Bible Study Series that we have in June. That's coming up as well. There are a lot of good things that we have up on tap, but the purpose of these things are to edify, and it's a good thing. Okay? So that's why we emphasize those things. the softball question. Anybody have anything you want to add to that? All right, then let us go on to the next question. Next question, many churches today sprinkling carnal appeals when offering the gospel to the lost. And why did Jesus refuse to perpetuate such a policy in his own ministry? And by the way, the reference there John, the sixth chapter, is the reference that we read, or we find on two separate occasions where Jesus fed individuals who were there to hear him feed, to hear him teach, because they were hungry. But then we find the admonition that we had Josh read at the beginning of our time. So who would like to tackle that question? Why is it a mistake to make our appeals to the carnal man in an attempt to influence individuals for the cause of Christ?
Because the flesh wars against the Spirit.
Okay, very good. Flesh wars against the Spirit. Doesn't make much sense to make an appeal to that which is actually the enemy of the fruit of the Spirit. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Food perishes. Where you have the preaching that's everlasting, you
okay. All right. It doesn't make a lot of sense to put such an emphasis upon material things when they are only temporal. Very good. Anybody else? Yes, Dick?
Yes. Also, what our Savior wrote in John, Luke 14, 26, anyone comes to me and does not... if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yeah, in his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. But what I really had in mind is you gain your life, you lose your life, you gain eternal life. And I think that's John 12. But anyway, you get the.
Okay. Yeah, and it is it's something important for us to emphasize when we talk about our faith and talk about service to God, that it's a matter of sacrifice and self-denial. Yeah. Too often we see religiously today individuals that are in it for what they can get out of it with a reference to, again, the material and the carnal. And they're missing the boat, missing the point when they make such a appeal. Ron, did you have your hand up?
Early thing is contrast between the physical and the spiritual. You can't serve both God and man. So you can serve the body in the flesh, or you serve the spirit with the spirit.
All right, now with regard to the effort itself, all of those points are valid and very good. And I just wanted to kind of add to it a thought that tangentially is addressed by the things that have been said up to this point. Two things that come to mind with regard to the issue of making an appeal to the carnal or fleshly man in an attempt to share with them the gospel. And this is something that I think is rather problematic in the religious world. I think some brethren have been influenced by it, an attempt in some way to make appeals just to get them in the door so that then we can hit them with the gospel. And which the honesty of that is something that's a little bit problematic depending upon the techniques that are used. But having said that, we need to acknowledge and recognize that it is the gospel that is the power of God into salvation. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is the single means by which God has chosen to save mankind. He's chosen to save man through the foolishness of the message preached. And so, the principle that is established very clearly throughout Scripture, in both those admonitions that we've just quoted, the Apostle Paul's exhortations in his letter to the Corinthians, as well as all of the examples that we find of conversion, you don't have gimmicks. You don't have techniques, means of seeking to win people's interest through the carnal so that the spiritual can be introduced. It is simply a matter of proclaiming the message of truth to those who are willing to hear. And there are two things that are necessary in order for that to germinate. First of all, there needs to be the proclamation of the truth. Secondly, it must fall upon good and honest hearts. And as Jesus even pointed out here in John chapter 6, there were individuals who were there not because they wanted to hear his message, not because they were interested in knowing of what he had to teach or acknowledging that what he taught was from God, but rather they were there to eat. And that was their interest. And if you make an appeal by saying, okay, if you'll come and you'll listen to this, and you see this quite often, right? I'll give you an example in the downtown area, and it's this way in just about any major metropolitan area that has those soup kitchens and such. There are a lot of religious organizations that what they require is for an individual to come in and eat a warm meal is that they sit and listen to a lesson preached, a message preached. So that's kind of a trade-off that they have. It's a condition of those things often. Sure. So the prerequisite to getting the food, and that's a very common tactic, and it's the same type of thing on various scales as attempts are made to try to get people there for the purpose of hearing. When you utilize those techniques, what you do is get individuals who want to eat there, not individuals who want to hear. And the point is that the power of God to salvation is the gospel of our Lord. And that's where the appeal and where the emphasis needs to be made. Otherwise, we're talking about gimmicks and we're not trusting in the power of God's word to save. And so that's the objection that we've raised to it. The second thing that I wanted to make note of is the admonition there in 2 Peter chapter 1 concerning becoming short-sighted, even to blindness. Short-sightedness, of course, there has reference to an individual who had forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins. So it's talking about a Christian. But again, it's a real shame that there have been so many compromises among religious peoples today to where the emphasis and focus has been lowered from the heavenly to the material. I'll just give as an organization the general purpose and intent of the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army is an organization. It is a church. It is a religious denomination that exists and was founded for the express purpose of the practice of what is referred to as the social gospel. Now, the social gospel is something a little bit deeper and far-reaching as a movement than what we often contemplate when we think of the social gospel. When we think of the social gospel, it's just a fun and games type thing, where the emphasis is on youth groups and fun trips and gymnasiums and things like that. Social gospel as a movement actually had its beginning in the 1900s, where the view of individuals who were going this direction is that the purpose of the church and the focus of the church ought not to be on trying to get people to heaven, but rather on helping their condition as they're living upon this earth. And so it's more of a desire to perhaps solve problems in society as well as alleviate the suffering of individuals who are in the world, their physical suffering that they have. And so the focus has been lowered from heavenly concerns to, you know, getting food and clothing and job training and other kinds of things for individuals. Now, is that an important thing? Certainly it's an important thing. It's simply not the work of church. It's not the responsibility of the church. The church's responsibility is to disseminate truth, to proclaim the gospel, to share the wisdom of God. And so our emphasis is different. And as our emphasis is different, we need to make sure that we do not sully or muddle that by making such carnal appeals. And you see the religious world doing that quite often, and I think they make a mistake in doing so. Yes, Justin?
Well, two things. One, aspects of the social gospel, as with aspects of most forms of apostasy and things like that, are from the very beginning. People want to do what people want to do. When you look at 1 Corinthians 11, that was the social gospel.
Sure.
It was ready to go. The thing is, we're not trying to lure people in, or at least we shouldn't be trying to lure people in. We shouldn't even be trying to lure people into the Bible, per se. I mean, all the instructions that we have about evangelism are go. You know,
yep.
Not sit one place and lure people in. It's go. Go out and find people. And honestly, when you're going out and talking to people about coming to a gospel meeting, that shouldn't be the first time they heard you talking about the Bible. She'd be like, hey, you know that stuff I've already talked to you a ton about? We're fixing up a meeting, talking even more about it. You want to come?
There you go.
And so it
a good supplement, but not the primary.
Well, not even not the primary, just like
like you were talking about, folks just throw flyers at people's houses and run away. You know, there's a point of luring that's done sometimes, like, oh, I'll leave this and I'll tempt them with the very thought that they can come be with me or something like that. That's ridiculous.
Yeah. Good point. Anybody else? That's it.
Yeah, that made me think of a term that's used when you go along with what was read in class in John 6, that in these third world countries where there's poverty and denominations would give food and all that, and when the food ran out, the people would come in and they were nicknamed Rice Christians.
Yeah. And again, we don't want to in any way minimize the need, because the need is certainly there, but just the effectiveness of it. I'll just give another example of a church in Pecos, Texas, and it's just because I have some anecdotal knowledge of this particular situation, that had at one particular time a tremendous number of young people in the congregation, because they had what was referred to as a bus ministry. And it was a wouldn't necessarily say a fad, more a gimmick, as to where, and of course something that imagine that many in the community appreciated, because you get rid of your kids for a few hours a day on Sunday, and so what would happen is they would take the buses and they would go pick up the children. Children would get on the bus and they would go to the assembly, and the parents would stay home. They wouldn't go with them. And this was specifically designed in an attempt to teach the young people and teach the kids. And the interesting thing about it is, as time progressed, the effectiveness of that ministry, once the new wore off of getting to get on the bus and riding and being around the other kids, began less and less, and so they started doing extra things, promotions as a part of the ministry, including, you know, you put a dollar bill underneath the bus seat, and when you sit in there, you get to reach down, and you may be the one to get the dollar bill. I mean, it's such it's an obvious example of a carnal appeal to try to get people to come to church, is what they were doing. It was gimmicky. And of course, as soon as they stopped those kinds of things, then the kids stopped coming. And it's just, number one, it's not effective, but it's inappropriate as well. It's I think, an unscriptural appeal that is being made, one that violates very clear principles of Scripture. And it's something that we ought to stay away from. But it's something that's typical of the religious world. Now, having said that, you'll notice the next questions are basically along the same line, at least the next question. Some churches are booming today because of Wednesday night dodgeball and video games. I haven't heard about dodgeball myself personally, but apparently Jeff had when he prepared this. But I could give you any number of examples of these kinds of things. The question is, how does recreation and entertainment compare to sober instruction as a force to convert souls? And we all know the answer to that, I think, because we kind of already discussed this. But the text there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, has reference to bodily exercising profiting a little, but the exercising of godliness profitable for all things. So we have a contrast that is made there. And again, nothing wrong with bodily exercise, nothing wrong with getting young people together to have dodgeball tournaments or to softball tournaments or going on ski trips or all those kinds of things. The point is, it's not the work of the church. Our efforts should be involved in the things that we're talking about this evening concerning efforts to preach the gospel, to edify the brethren, to evangelize. Okay?
Can't trick people into heaven.
That's right. And we shouldn't want to. I mean, we should rejoice in a straightforward approach of the proclamation of truth, recognizing that if you plant and you water, God will give the increase.
But I've seen people do it in churches. I mean, I heard somebody say, let's move the Sunday morning class after the worship, because people come for the worship and then they'll stay for the class. Like, you can't trick people into heaven like that. It doesn't work. You know? Move it if you want to. There are good reasons to move it. Then the class can go forever. We might actually finish a little. But don't do it trying to trick people.
Right. Trying to get people to do what they should be doing by trickery. That's a good point. Yes, Scott? Yes.
Does plan it to be supposedly the social gospel. My question is, I don't even see them doing that. You see Salvation Army as an organization that puts cripples out in the weather for 12 or more hours a day,
yep,
ringing a bell.
Yes.
So they can get worse.
Well, anytime, quite often you'll have a situation like that where these organizations can even abuse those practices or not be true to their claims and such. So the hypocrisy is certainly a problem, but more to the point with regard to our question is, even if they were remaining true to their intent. I mean, I have the same problem. You have a Salvation Army store and you go in and they charge pretty good prices to get this furniture or whatever the case may be, instead of giving it away when they receive it. I mean, I'm not saying it's not a service that's being given to the community, but it just kind of, it seemed peculiar to me. But even if there are not abuses and things are done appropriately in regard to their charter, what they intend or what they claim, still isn't a scriptural authority for those practices as a church, as what God allows in Scripture for a collectivity or a congregation of Christians to do. I mean, the denominational construct itself is wrong, but the social gospel is an invention of men. It does not have its basis in God's Word. They have taken the concept of benevolence and they have made that the primary work or focus of the work of the church, and that's a complete distortion of what is authorized in Scripture. All right. Okay, let's continue on. The next question: zeal should always describe the faith of the redeemed. We would be lying if we suggested that such enthusiasm never lags. So how does the writer recommend that Christians renew their zeal? So let's take, first of all, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Someone willing to read that text for me? Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Armando, please.
Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service and worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Okay, so the concept of zeal would be incorporated there in the offering of the body as a living sacrifice. And how is that accomplished? How is that zeal renewed, as referred to in that text?
The renewing of the mind.
The renewing of the mind. Okay, so it's a change in mindset, a change in mind with regard to an individual who is a child of God. So. Can gospel meetings be effective in helping to renew the mind? Certainly. So that's why we involve ourselves in it. Okay, other text, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Go ahead, Jim.
The solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Okay. So how is the renewal of zeal accomplished as indicated by that text? Okay, so the senses exercise, that distinguishing that has gone there. Now that I think has more of a practical application to day by day making the proper decisions. But I would hesitate, or I would hasten to say that a gospel meeting is beneficial in that regard as well. Any sermon that's worth its salt is one to not only establish God's teaching on a particular subject, but seek to make application of that teaching. In other words, to assist in that discernment process. I'll give you an example. There was a sermon that was preached at the Florida College Lectures that was just a really an amazing lesson. I was very much impressed with it. It was the last time I'd gone to the lectures, and it was on the subject of sanctification. And I don't know if it was because of lack of time or the purpose of the lecture, but no application was made. it was simply a pointing out the fact of God's holiness as revealed in both the Old and New Testaments, and then His call for us to live lives that are sanctified or holy in response. I am holy, so you be holy. That's the call. Man, there's so many good applications to that. When you talk about holy or sanctified a life that is lived with regard to your sober demeanor as you live your life, with regard to your dress, with regard to doctrine, with regard to doctrinal purity, with regard to obviously moral living, with regard to keeping oneself unspotted from the world. All of those are just dynamite applications of the principles that are proclaimed when you talk about the subject of sanctification. And so, I took that sermon and I tried to make it my own. You know, I thought, okay, this is great. This preaches. And preached that in the first part. The second part, I began to talk about the applications. And I think that that's a very beneficial way of equipping Christians to explain to them and to help them to understand how it is that they can use God's Word to make the right decisions in their lives, so that they'll do the things that are right and mature and grow and strengthen themselves as a result of it. So while I think Hebrews chapter 5 has reference to the decisions themselves, an individual growing and maturing as a process of living his life, I think gospel meetings can help to equip us in that regard. So certainly, again, in the context of our question, it's something that is helpful and beneficial. Last one, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Anybody? You got it? Go ahead. Read it again.
Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind.
Okay. Now, what kind of is indicated, of course, the exhortation that is given here, it seems to me contextually, is dealing with a spiritual gift that has been granted to Timothy. But what is indicated here as to Timothy's responsibility in this? Maybe to try to...
He's to serve himself.
Okay. So it's basically to utilize, to actually actively engage in those things. I think that's an important a part of it, is making that effort to put yourself out there and actually actively engage in those things is something that will help to strengthen you. Yes, Jerry?
For us today, we don't have those spiritual gifts yet, and we are to struggle with talents again. Many of us have talents, but we don't need them.
That's right. Each and every one of us have abilities. We have work that God has given us to do, responsibilities. God does not expect things of us that we are incapable of, but He certainly expects us to do what we're capable of. And each of us have capabilities and work to do. And so we should be striving to do that. That's what apathy, in fact, is. I've got a sermon that I preached a few months ago, probably a year ago now. I don't know if you'll remember it, but it had two beakers. The picture up there is from zeal to apathy. You had one that had boiling water in it, and the other one had ice cubes. And apathy. In fact, if you forgive my lack of scientific acumen, but a liquid freezes. The freezing liquid is when the molecules lessen their vibration. I think absolute zero is the complete cessation of molecular vibration. Is that right? Good enough. All right. The preacher said something right scientifically. That's good. And then the boiling in it such is the excitation or vibration of the molecules. So, apathy is just being still, not doing anything. Zeal. The boiling over is the vibration or the use, the constant movement. And I think that's a really good illustration to point out what is expected of us as Christians. We cannot stand still. We need to be active in our service to the Lord. And anything that we can do to elicit that activity, to help with that activity, is something that is beneficial, so long as it is in keeping with God's Word. And that's the purpose and means that we have. All right? Okay. Questions, comments? All right, we're moving quickly through this. So the next one, what did Peter do in an attempt to revive others' zeal? As indicated in 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. And this is to answer the question, did he start a church softball league?
Don't think so.
Did he institute $5 a day attendance bribe or high street cookies under the pews? These are some of the things, again, that some churches have done. We read 2 Peter 1 at the beginning of our class last time. Justin, you got it open. Would you read it for us, please?
Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you know, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind.
Okay, very good. So you stirred them up by what? By reminding them. And of course, the references to the present truths, the hope that they have. I'm reminded when I read that passage of a fairly similar passage in Jude verse 3, when he said, I was diligent to write unto you, desired to write unto you about our common salvation, found it necessary to write unto you, to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. Jude's writing was his desired writing was something that would be beneficial and enjoyable to everyone. Talk about the common hope and salvation that we enjoy. That's a way to stir it up. But also, the exhortation to contend for the faith is a way of stirring up to zeal. So when we talk about that, we can use the various terms that we have up to this point. For example, in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, concerning Scripture, all Scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, reproof, review, instruction in righteousness. So all of these very... I quoted it and stopped in the middle, and I might not have got all three of those or all four of those right. Young man's praise God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. I said review, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. So that doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, all of those things are effective in stirring individuals up. And that continual reminder, even of things that you already know, is helpful and beneficial in strengthening you as a Christian and renewing that zeal, of reviving that zeal if it is indeed flagging and in need of revival. Okay? Boy, it sounds like we're really pushing for that gospel meeting. I hope everybody will come, because you're going to do it in front. And then the final question, how did Christ warn these churches where revival was needed? In other words, what was the nature of those warnings? The first one in Revelation, the 2nd chapter, in verses 4 and 5, I believe the church in Ephesus, if you will, Phil, read that please.
Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from this place unless you repent.
Okay. Now, that church was, for the most part, a church that was praised by Jesus in that text. That's why the nevertheless was there at the beginning of that phrase. So there were certain things that they were doing right. And yet, what did he say that they had done? They had left their first love.
They had lost their first love.
Lost their first love. Would anyone like to kind of weigh in on exactly what is meant by that? What was it that they had lost? Or describe what the first love is. And what did it mean that they no longer had that?
Well, it's a matter of zeal, what we were talking about before. I mean, it's the same with any kind of thing like that. It's the same. People talk about the honeymoon period of various things. And the reason they talk about that is because when they're stronger in the beginning, and they will not maintain their strength unless you perform maintenance to maintain the strength.
Okay, very
if
good.
You come up out of the water, you've got a ton of zeal. And you've got to work to maintain it.
Good, very good. Because I want you to think about this. The church in Sardis, using these various churches as illustrations of the points, the church in Sardis was the dead church. It had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. And there were a few that had not defiled their garments, but by and large, this was a dead church. Ephesus wasn't a dead church. And in many ways, Ephesus was faithful in doing things that God would have it to do. But there was something that had been present before that was no longer present. And the first love, again, I agree with Justin, I think it has reference to zeal and ardor. And the way to compare it is to think about how you felt when you first become a child of God. When you were so appreciative of the fact that God had forgiven you of your sins, your commitment was a high, your desire to serve God was consuming, which is what led you to the choice that you made. And that should remain. Now, it may be tempered by maturity in some ways, certain ways, but the lessening of the ardor and love and zeal for God is problematic. It is something that may be a tendency. It's something that we must fight against. But the text indicates that if it is lacking, it is something that is to be condemned, and there is a need for repentance in those cases. Now, if I were to look at the illustration, the next section, the next passage in Revelation 3, and verses 1 through 3, we might be talking about matters of degree with these kinds of things. In fact, rather than looking at Revelation 3, which is the dead church in Sardis, I knew that was the correct writing. 3:14 and following, you'll notice in verse 15 and 16, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. This is the church in Laodicea. I could wish that you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It seems to me that you almost have kind of a degree. If you were to put these on a scale of zeal to apathy, you would have maybe the church in Philadelphia, which was the only church stated as being faithful throughout the entirety of the letter. Then you have the church in Ephesus that was a good solid church but was not as zealous as they had once been. Then you have Laodicea, which was only lukewarm. The heat not only had was beginning to dissipate, but had completely dissipated where it was room temperature. And then you've got Sardis, which was a cold, dead church. So you've got a gamut to go from one end of the spectrum to the other, in looking at these particular things. But the church in Laodicea is problematic. The call here in Sardis, or the church in Sardis, was to repent because the work was a dead work, a dead church. The people there did not have any spiritual ardor or zeal anymore. We were in need of revival because they were dead. And it's a very strong denunciation of that church. And by the way, that was a church that had a name, that it was alive. And so there were certain things that were being done to where individuals looked at it and said, that's a living church. I don't know if I've used you remember this illustration, used it in a sermon one time. I had read it, but of a painter who was asked to paint a mural in the lobby of this brand new church building. And the mural would consist of the artist's rendition or view of the letters to the seven churches of Asia. In other words, what kinds of churches these are. And he chose to illustrate and draw the picture of the church of Sardis by representing by that church that he was painting. I mean, where he was painting. In other words, you're the third church of Sardis. Very much upset them. But, you know, they had the view, we're building a new building, look at all this great thing we're doing and such. But his view of that church was they were a dead church. They had a name, they were alive, but they were dead. Now, I don't know if it was legitimate, I don't know if it actually happened, but I thought it was an interesting illustration, because you can be a church large in numbers and be dead. You can be a church that is small and struggling numerically, but just be on fire for the Lord. Numbers isn't the consideration here. It's faithfulness to God and ardor in the service. And that's what we want to emphasize, and that's what gospel meetings are for, is to try to renew that or help that. All right? Wow, almost got through. Yep. Okay.
I'm not like this is the first level. When you're called to conversion, what's the first thing that you preach? You preach Christ. And to get away from preaching Christ, that's the first thing.
Well, that could be a way or a symptom of that happening. So it could be I've always taken the first love itself, though, to have reference to that zeal or ardor that was initially present in them. That's something that would be evident. A lot of churches get into the business of being churches rather than proclaiming the gospel, and that would certainly be problematic. That would be another example of that. Anybody else? Yes, Dick?
Of course, in the one about the church in Ephesus, it shows that you can do things that are right, but do things wrong, you still have to repent. So the things you're doing right is not common for you, you know.
Yeah.
So you're still common to repent.
Yeah, the call is to repent. Yeah, you're right. The call is to repent in both places. Jim, would you mind kind of start handing this out? We've still got a couple of minutes. And I would appreciate it. What he's handing out now is frequently asked question number 15. And that will be, is the resurrection real? And what we'll do next week, we will take the time to look at the article itself and discuss that in some detail. And then we'll get into the questions. No reason really to start that tonight, since we wouldn't have really an opportunity to cover anything. But does anyone have anything else that they would like to say about what is a gospel meeting before we buzz the buzzer one final time. Bring it back.